Well, if you've been following the news at all this week, you'll know that there was a by-election on Thursday, and the good people of Crewe and Nantwich, and making no suggestion about what I think about their political views there, gave the government the thumbs down. On Thursday, they were saying to Mr. Brown, "We don't think you know how to run the country. Things are going wrong with the economics, the law and order issues, the health service, and the message is clear, isn't it? We are not sure that we can leave you in charge. We are not sure you are fit to govern." And what we are seeing here in Job is that it seems that Job himself has been losing confidence in God, in God's ability to run the universe. Over the last few weeks we've been studying the book of Job, and Job, you will remember, has had everything taken from him with the permission of God. His family, his friends, his health, his money. And his friends came along and accused him of being sinful. "You've got some secret unconfessed sin which God is now punishing you for." And Job, of course, knows that he's not done anything particularly sinful. And Job asserts his innocence, speech after speech, and they accuse him, speech after speech. And Job gives his final summing up speech in 26 to 31 in those great chapters. And the thrust of what he has to say is very clear. God has revealed wisdom, and that wisdom is that we are to fear the Lord and to shun evil. And Job says, "I've done exactly that." Chapters 29 and 30 are a lament about how awful it is to suffer. And they're worth reading just to get an insight into that and how horrible it is and the loss of status and what it feels like to lose one's health. But those chapters also defend how he has lived. He has been upright. He has been sexually pure. He has treated his enemies well. He has treated the poor with generosity. And he's saying, "If I've sinned, let me know." And there in chapter 1, verse 35, he says, "I'm happy to make my defense to the Lord. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." He wants to go to court with God. And you don't go to court against someone you're happy with. There's implied criticism. A criticism which I think has been growing over the chapters. And the criticism, I think, is, "Lord, I'm not sure you know how to run this world. I've treated the poor well. I haven't pulverized my enemies. But you have pulverized me for no good reason. Lord, if there was a by-election tomorrow, I might put myself up as a candidate against you and vote for me." It's as if he's now saying, "I haven't got it right. I now need, the British government isn't right. I need to go to the European courts. I'm not getting treated fairly here. I'm not sure you know what you're doing." And how often is that charge brought against the God of the Bible? People, when they're thinking about Christianity, will say, "Look, you know, the God you believe in, there he is, but the world's such a mess. He doesn't know what he's doing." And maybe we feel it in our own lives as well, when things go wrong. We don't, of course, ask the question when we're happy, do we? When we're healthy and happy and wealthy and life is going along just fine, we don't question about the wisdom of how the universe is being run, because it's being run very well, thank you very much, if things are coming my way in ways which please me. It's like that with politics, isn't it? We'll only get the turn when we get an economic downturn. If it's all going smoothly, we don't care who's in office. But with our lives, when we begin to suffer, we begin to ask the question, who's running this show? I'm not so sure they're doing such a good job. Well, Job's words have ended at the end of chapter 31, and his friends fall silent. And it goes quiet, one senses. And then comes a reply. God himself will speak to Job. But before he does so, we have Elihu. Now, this man has caused some controversy. There are those who take a very negative view about him and think that he is just rehashing the comforter's words. There are those who take a very positive view about him, and there are those who can't make up their mind and think it's a little bit of both. Let me just point out a few things about him. God does not condemn his words. The three comforters at the end of Job will be spoken against, but Elihu is not mentioned amongst them, and he has spoken at length. Well, you might answer if you're in the against Elihu camp, well, there's no affirmation of his words either. Well, no, not necessarily directly, but much of what Elihu says, God will say. God will say. And I think it is right to be very positive about Elihu. And I think what we are seeing here is that Elihu is a preacher. God sends the preacher, and then he comes in with his voice behind it. Elihu is saying what God will say, and I think it's a transition thing. The preacher and God speak together to Job in this situation. And let's have a look at this preacher, because I think it is worth having a look at him and just thinking about who he is and what he says about himself. Notice, firstly, he's angry. Now, of course, anger in the wrong hands is an awful thing. Most of our anger comes from personal affronts. We haven't got our way. But this man burned with anger, not because he hadn't got his own way, but verse 2, he was angry with Job in chapter 32 for justifying himself rather than God. He was seeing God being dishonored. And that made him angry. He was angry with the friends because they had no decent theology with which to speak for God. This man sees God's name being dishonored. Secondly, we see him showing respect. He is a young man, we are told, and he holds back until the others have spoken. He shows proper biblical etiquette. He doesn't push himself forward. And he knows that he's young, and he knows he must wait. And wait his turn, not to force himself in on the situation. But verses 8 and 9, you see, warn those of us who are over 40. I think it's the over 40s it's speaking to. And I think this NIV was translated by someone who was over 40, because it's very kind to the slightly older amongst us. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not, now there's a little only inserted, it shouldn't really be there. It is not the old who are wise, and not the aged who understand what is right. You see, there are these four men, Job and these three comforters, a lot older than this young man. And he's pointing out, just because you're old doesn't make you wise. Just because you're old just doesn't make you wise. It doesn't happen naturally as the decades go by that we get to 70, we get to 60, and we are that wise. And he's saying, that's been the case with you, gentlemen, I'm afraid. Striking, isn't it, how Timothy is told in 2 Timothy, not let anyone look down upon his youth, or 1 Timothy, and that he is to rebuke an older man, but not to do it harshly. Here we have Elihu speaking to the older men, saying, I now have to come in, but I'm afraid you're not that wise. Because wisdom, of course, comes from God, not simply from the decades passing. He's a preacher then who has respect, who speaks with anger. He's a preacher who speaks with compulsion. I have to speak. Verse 18, I am full of words and the spirit within me compels me. I must speak now for your good and the glory of God. Not only that, he is an honest man. Verses 21 and 22 are great verses in chapter 32. Do have a look at them. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. I come here, he says, to speak the words of God. And I don't show partiality. I don't hold back truth from you in case, because I want something from you. I don't flatter you, he says, you know, build you up and praise you. Because it's not true. I just speak the truth, says this preacher. Verse 22, if I was skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away. If I went the route of flattery, and you can look at it, there's a courtesy about him. You can check that through. He's listened carefully. He quotes Job at a number of points. I've got this summer a couple of inductions for ministers to speak at, and I'm tempted to take Elihu because he is in many ways the model preacher. So that's the preacher, Elihu, with his honesty, with his anger, with his integrity, with his respect, with his truthfulness. And he and God are going to give Job one of the biggest dressing downs in the Bible. What does he have to say to Job? Well, he's got a number of things to say. At times he seems to be quite close to the comforters, but I'd argue, I want to argue all the way through, that he never slips into their error of simple retribution. He never says to Job, you are suffering because you have sinned, although one of the great advances that he will bring is he's saying to Job, in your suffering you are sinning, in the way that you are speaking, and the way that your words are coming out in a torrent, your speech has not been right. Something that Job himself will acknowledge, and God will actually say, although there's a very positive vindication at the end. And we need to recognize this, don't we? It's not that Job is cursing God in all this. Remember that original accusation was that if you take it away, he'll curse you. He'll say, I want nothing to do with you. That's never been what Job's done. But he's begun to question God. He's begun to wonder about God from a position of believing in him. And notice something else about Job. He started by pouring out his heart to God. By saying, this is really painful. By saying, I really wish I was dead. But there's a difference, isn't there? By pouring out about in the way of pouring out our hearts to God and saying, this is difficult and I don't understand. There's a difference between that and saying to God, you don't know what you're doing, and accusing God and questioning his purposes and his wisdom. The comforters should have helped, but they provoked Job. I think we've got to see that. But Elihu will point out that Job has ended up speaking sinfully. And Elihu, I think, rightly points out 33:12, that the fundamental problem is, you are not right, for God is greater than man. That seems to me the great thing that Job has been forgetting in all this. God is greater than man. He's greater in wisdom, greater in justice, greater in every way. So when you start pointing the finger at him and telling him, you need to be very careful. In fact, it's a very unwise thing to do because of who he is and because of who you are. And we'll see again how much of that is underlined by God when he finally speaks to Job. Now, of course, we haven't got time to explore all of Elihu's words. There are four speeches, I think. And I just want to explore really the first one with you and explore one avenue which I think is so vital and so useful for us. And that thought is there in chapter 33, and it is the truth that God speaks through the language of pain. God speaks through the language of pain. And this whole concept of speech is a critically important one in the book of Job. Because just think about it, it is mainly speeches, it's mainly poetry. And what has been happening is that as Job has suffered, Job has spoken and his comforters have spoken. And there's a lot of chatter in the book of Job. And the chatter is all up towards God. Questioning, doubting. There's the chatter of the comforters, which is wrong. Everyone, though, has been talking, haven't they? There's so much speech in Job. And the key thing I think that Elihu says, your suffering is causing you to speak to God, but actually in the suffering, God wants to speak to you. God speaks in suffering. The comforters had it wrong. They went simple retribution. You sin, then you suffer. It is different. Elihu is saying that that is wrong theology in that sense and is very often cruel. But it is not wrong to say in the suffering God wants to speak to us and may use it. And of course what Job cannot see in all this and will be pointed out to him, is that Job is working on a very simple kind of model. I need to find out what I've done wrong, I've been treated incorrectly. What Elihu is saying is that God may have bigger purposes in all this. Bigger purposes, Job, which you can't see. Because he happens to be wise and knows how to run the show. And one of the purposes, one of the key purposes in this suffering, is that in suffering, God speaks to a rebellious world. Thought about that, Job? And we see this transition around the 13-14 mark of chapter 33. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? You see, you've expected to be able to speak to him and to get him to answer on your terms when you're ready and you want him to answer your questions. But then there's the flip there in the turning in verse 14. But God does speak. He hasn't been answering your questions in the way that you want the questions answered. He has been speaking and he does speak. And he speaks, and Elihu speaks about the various ways. But his key thing is here, is he will terrorize and send warnings and allow suffering. Why verse 17? To turn man from wrongdoing. And I want to make two points about the way that God uses suffering for his good purposes. Two points. The first is that he uses suffering to rescue the believer from pride. He uses suffering to rescue the believer from pride. And we see that, don't we, clearly in verse 17. To turn a man from wrongdoing and to keep him from pride. Now, of course, Elihu, I don't think, necessarily points the finger at Job at this point, but you wonder whether actually it doesn't fit perfectly and he isn't right on the money with Job. Job didn't do anything which deserves any particular punishment. It's not that he had some sin he had to repent of, but in the face of suffering he has said some things which are sinful. And that's a warning to us, isn't it? In our suffering, in our trials, in our difficulties, in our disappointments, we can fire off things in ways which are sinful. How often do we actually see that? I think it's very, very often. That thought that he knows how to run the universe a little bit better than God. What's at the root of that? Pride. Let me run the universe. I know how to run it. I've done the small things well here in treating the poor and my enemies. Now give me the big job of running the whole thing. He doesn't express it openly like that, but you can see that's what's happening here, can't you? The seeds of pride. And now through this suffering, which God in his sovereignty has allowed, Job will be brought to a place of profound humility before the great Creator God. And it may be that pride was never the problem in the first place, but we see this pride being exposed, and God in his mercy, a severe mercy, brings us to a point of humility through suffering. Ah, something worth meditating upon, isn't it? Pride, of course, is a deep, dark, ugly, dangerous sin. It's not a simple behavior sin, is it? You can just see it and you can just stop it. It's a sin that's not easily broken in us. Yet it festers. Young men can be proud, old men can be proud, young women can be proud, old women can be proud. And suffering smashes our pride, or can do. Calvin describes the way that we are like, we play the horses that have broken loose. We play the horses that have broken loose. Our sin takes over and festers and is demonstrated. And God has to bring us back in. And one of his tools for doing so, for stopping us from sinning and preventing us from sinning, is suffering. And through it, we are humbled. We recognize that we don't have the wisdom that we'd like. We recognize that we are not in control. That we are not as lovely looking as we thought or wanted to be. That we are just creatures before God, dependent creatures. Paul knew this reality himself. Come with me, will you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just for a moment. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, page 1166 of the Church Bibles. To keep me from becoming conceited. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't that he was conceited, but to keep me, to prevent me, to protect me, Paul says. To protect me from pride and conceit, because of surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. God allowed Paul to suffer to keep him from pride. And what is true for Paul is true for us. God uses suffering to break us and to keep us humble and to turn us from sin. And can I say to you, let him do that work in your heart and your soul. One of the things I love reading John Calvin on this, he sees Job so much as a book and suffering so much is a thing that is to bring us back to God in humility and dependence and in quietness to him. That we may again submit, trust and love and walk humbly before him. Let suffering do that refining work in you. Second thing about suffering is we see that it may bring the unbeliever to Christ. It may bring the unbeliever to Christ. And we move on in verse 19 to a man who is on his bed in pain, with constant distress in his bones. Very likely to be a cancer, a metastatic disease. It goes to the bones. And he's gone off his food, and he is losing weight, and he looks awful. That's a scene you probably won't get through life without having to see. And the only thing that we now expect here is death, drawing near to the pit, going down to eternal destruction. Is this pain, though, purposeless? No. Because in this pain and in this suffering, in this agony, when wondering what life future holds, wondering what is happening, God is merciful. Look at 23 and 24. This is if you're in the anti-Elihu camp, by the way, this is extraordinary words from him. Yet if there is an angel on his side or a mediator, one out of 1,000 to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him. So here a man on his deathbed, a mediator comes, a mediator who is 1 in 1,000, a unique mediator, in other words, and this mediator comes to be gracious. And what does he say? Spare him from going down to the pit. Who is he speaking to? Who is the mediator speaking to? He's not speaking to the person on the deathbed. He can't save himself. He's speaking to God. Spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. I've found a way of rescuing him from eternal death as he lies on his deathbed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ this is pointing forward to, isn't it? The mediator, the one who has purchased a ransom through his death. And therefore, even to the person on the deathbed who deserves destruction, who deserves eternal separation, Christ offers forgiveness and mercy. Right at that last point. And how does the person in suffering receive? Look at verse 26. He prays to God and finds favour with him. He calls out to God. And not only that, he sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. He turns back, prays to God from this place of pain and difficulty, but with the Lord Jesus Christ being presented to him. And then what does the person cry, having been forgiven and restored and given righteousness? Verse 27, I have sinned and perverted what is right, but I did not get what I deserve. That's the cry of every Christian, isn't it? I sinned, I was evil, I didn't get what I deserved. There in verse 27, he redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light. That's the cry of the believer. The forgiveness we have in Christ. I didn't get what I deserved, and I'm going to enjoy eternal life with God. But can you see how suffering is so important in that? It's the suffering which has caused the person to question and to doubt. It's in the suffering that God comes to the person to speak to them. In the suffering, men and women will listen. At least some will. You see, if God had run the universe as you would like, what would it be like? No earthquakes, no diseases. We all live to 120 in health and wealth and happiness. We all died peacefully and painlessly and all got along just perfectly. We would never know, would we, that there was something wrong? We would never know that we were under the wrath of God, that we lived in a broken universe which was facing death and destruction. We would never understand those things if the universe was run in the way that you wanted it run. It's run like this because God is wise. that men and women might cry out to him in their pain and suffering and be rescued from the wrath that is to come. Eternal destruction. And if you have not yet submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet cried out to God, then God is speaking to you this morning. He is speaking now through a preacher to you. If you're not yet a believer, you are on the way to destruction. And the word to you now is turn before it is too late. Turn to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who provided the ransom by dying upon the cross for the sins of the world. Turn to him and receive forgiveness of sins. You will have something to rejoice in, and you will say, I haven't been treated as I deserve. Receive forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. Will you cry out to God if you haven't done so already? And can all of us step back from this chapter and from what Elihu is saying and say to God, as I hope we will get it driven into our hearts and minds, Lord, you know what you are doing. Lord, you know how to run this universe. Lord, you have allowed these things into this world for your good purposes. And in my life, to keep me from sin and to break my pride, Lord, you are worthy of praise and adoration and submission to you. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you are a great God. We thank you for all that we will learn as well, that you are a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God. That you care for us deeply in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are a just God. We thank you that you are a God who meets us in your word. And we thank you for this perspective that this preacher brings, Elihu brings. That you are a God with great purposes which often we cannot fathom. But we thank you, Lord, for the way that suffering is your loudspeaker, your megaphone to the world, and often into our lives. Not because we've necessarily done anything particular sin leading particular suffering, but to the unbelieving world, you cry out through the suffering, inviting men and women to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness and new life. And we pray as well, Lord, through anything that we suffer, that you might mould us and shape us, that we may know your fatherly touch, which brings us to our senses, to a place of humble submission. And we pray these things in Christ's name.